it doesn't take much for me to get way over my head in studying the scriptures. But when I began preparing this message yesterday morning, I just was overwhelmed with the things contained in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Be turning there, but listen while you turn. What is it that you have set your heart on? What gives you joy? A measure of satisfaction? What is it that makes you happy? What is your refuge for your soul? What is your hope? What is the treasure of your heart? Whatever it is, Christ is better. Now that's the message of the book of Hebrews. Throughout these 13 chapters, the Holy Spirit is declaring to us that Christ is better. Particularly, He is declaring to us that Christ is better than all things pertaining to the Old Covenant and to the Mosaic Law. Christ is better than the angels. This one who is the angel of the covenant, he is God's own dear son. The angels are sent forth being ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, but Christ is salvation. Christ is a better man, far better man than Adam was. The Lord Jesus Christ passed by Adam's seed, but he took hold on Abraham's seed, that he might give eternal life to God's chosen by himself becoming one of us, a man like unto his brethren. The Lord Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was servant in his house, so is Christ, but the house belongs to him. And he is the Son forever. Christ is a better rest than was given in all the types and shadows of the law, a better rest for your soul than you will ever find anywhere. He is a better Sabbath than that Sabbath of the law, for in Him we indeed are given rest and find rest trusting in Him. Everlasting rest shall be ours when we are gathered at last at the throne of God in Christ our Redeemer. The Lord Jesus is a better priest. A better priest than Aaron. He is a priest out of the tribe of Judah, but this one who is out of the tribe of Judah, he is a priest anointed and appointed and accepted of God forever. Not only so, but he is a better hope. He's an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. He's a better priest than Aaron, even a better priest than that one pictured by Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. He's able, therefore, to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He's the mediator of a better covenant. He is a better sacrifice. He is a better way. For in Him we have a way of access unto God opened up for us whereby we are able boldly, freely to come to God Himself at all times, pouring out our hearts before Him and finding acceptance with Him. Now that's the message of the book. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. As Paul wraps up the book, he's coming to the end. Now he seems to be writing as a man who's running out of paper, or running out of time. He's telling us how much better Christ is than everything that has gone before. How much better Christ is, infinitely superior to all things by which he was typified and to all things by which the souls of men are deceived. And he seems to just be pressing everything he can into these last statements. I know he's writing by inspiration. I know that everything he wrote exactly as God the Holy Spirit would have him to write. But he was moved also by his own passion and love for Christ. He's writing like he's just about to run out of paper and he wants to get down everything he possibly can. When he gets to chapter 12 and verse 22, he tells us that we've come to a better mount. We've come to Mount Zion, far better than Sinai. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, a better city than the Jerusalem that David lived in. We've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. A better assembly and a better company than all who have ever gone before. We've come to God, God Almighty, infinitely better than everything by which he is typified and pictured, the judge of all, infinitely better than all the judges that Israel ever had, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then we look at verse 22. Now remember, he's continuing to tell us what we have come to. He says, and you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Let me begin by speaking about that which is the most misunderstood, the most difficult thing for anyone in this religious world to understand, and yet the simplest of all things revealed in Scripture, and that's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is described by, or illustrated really by, many things. It's looking to Christ, it's believing on him, it's leaning on him, it's walking with him, but here it's described as coming to Christ. Faith is coming to Christ. Coming out of the world to Christ. Coming out of self to Christ. Coming out of darkness to Christ, who is life. It's coming to Christ. All who are born of God come to Christ. He's able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by him. All who are taught of God, we're told in John chapter 6, come to Christ. Every man that has heard and learned of the Father, our Savior says, cometh unto me. This is not something that we did yesterday or this morning, or we did back a long, long time ago. This is something that the believer does continually. I'm going to say in a moment that faith is an act of the heart, but it's more than an act. It's more than an event in life. Faith in Christ is our way of life. Believers live by faith. We live in this new life. We live by faith. No longer by sight. No longer looking to the arm of the flesh. No longer looking to our own reason and our own ability, but coming to Christ. That's what faith is. Coming to Christ, however, is not at all what people commonly associate it with. It is an act of faith. It is altogether spiritual. It is totally and absolutely an act of the heart. It has nothing whatsoever to do with physical, tangible things or physical movements of any kind. The whole religious world will give you some point of contact for your faith. Now, most of you folks, and most of the folks that you are associated with, kindly laugh. They might not laugh out loud in public when they see some fool on television offering a prayer cloth. And somebody says, well, I better have that. You laugh and weep at the same time. You're not that superstitious. I don't need a prayer cloth to give me a point of contact with God. That fellow's a charlatan. Or some fella, now you got a backache, reach out and touch the TV screen now, and that'll be a point of contact. No, you're not fooled by that. But most everybody thinks that if they walk down to the front of a church building, or walk to the front of a stadium, shake a preacher's hand, sign a decision card, if they will repeat some prayer after a man, then that's a point of contact with God. They call it faith. They call it coming to Christ. And nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is, there were multitudes in our Lord's day while he walked on this earth who physically came to him, who physically touched him, who never came to him and were never touched by him. They touched his body. You remember when he walked through the streets, the scripture says the people pressed him. They were pressing him elbow to elbow, rubbing shoulders with him. And somebody touched him. That's faith. Somebody touched him. Everybody was feeling him. Nobody touched him except one poor, needy soul. Faith was an act of the heart. She touched him with her finger, but she touched him with more than her finger. She touched him with her heart. Many come to Christ outwardly who never come to him. Never come to him. They come join the church. They come get baptized. They come make a profession of faith. And they live and die sitting in church pews and never come to him. Those who come to Christ come to him in their hearts. Our Lord Jesus, in fact, spoke of his flesh. And he said, the Spirit, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. You hearing my words from my lips? Oh, if Jesus would just rise from the dead, stand here and speak, now I'll believe. Oh, no, you wouldn't. Oh, no, you wouldn't. If I could see him, then I'd believe him. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. He said, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit. It's what I am that gives you life, not my body, not my flesh. Simon Magus was a man who made great strides in religion, but Satan had deceived him. And Peter said, you're still in a gall of bitterness. You never knew God. Ananias and Sapphira made great sacrifices. They came to the church house, sold everything they had, and gave half of it to the apostles. Laid it at the apostles' feet, but they lied in their hearts to the Holy Ghost. Faith is coming to Christ with a sense of need. And when you get right down to it, if you haven't yet come to Christ, that's the reason. You just don't need him. You just don't need him. You can get along without him. You see, that which is needed is what I've got to have. There are a lot of things I look at and say, well, it'd be nice to have that. Driving back from Tennessee the other day, I saw a truck, stopped and looked at it. I said, well, it'd be nice to have that. And I drove on in electricals. I didn't need it. I didn't need it. Just nice to have it. But I didn't need it. Didn't even really lust after too much. It wasn't anything important. Didn't need it. I've got to have breath. I've got to have some food. I've got to have some water. I've got to have some things. Let me tell you what I've got to have. I've got to have Christ. You? Do you have to have him? I mean, have to have him. My dear friend, Brother Harry Graham, some years ago, made a statement in my presence. Somebody had said to him, making an excuse for neglecting the worship of God, making an excuse for neglecting the things of God. He said, well, I've got to live in this. He said, you've got to live in this world. Harry said, oh, no, that's one thing I ain't got to do. I've got to have Christ. I've got to have him. Faith is coming to Christ as the one, the only one, who has infinite fullness to meet all my soul's needs. What I need is life. He is life. What I need is pardon. He is pardon. What I need is redemption. He is redemption. What I need is acceptance with God. He is acceptance with God. I need him. And he's the only one who got what I need. This coming to Christ, this faith, is a gift, an operation of God's almighty, omnipotent, irresistible, efficacious grace. Sometimes we make statements, me and you two. Boy, I don't see how on earth a fellow could hear that and not believe. How foolish. Our hearts are moved toward God and we sit beside somebody who's unmoving. How can that be? How can that be? We sing God's praise and our hearts are drawn out to our God. Other folks, it's like pouring water on a rock. How can that be? Because that's just what it's like. Bobby Estes, God's given us faith. The other fellow's dead. He's dead. You can go out here and find you a stump or a rock, and you can talk to about it how hot it is, and you can talk about most wonderful things in the world, talk about things most dear to your heart. You can stand on it, you can kick it. It doesn't matter to it. It's dead. It's dead. And you who are yet without life and faith in Christ, you're dead. Now God gives faith by the preaching of the Word. God gives faith by the power and grace of His Spirit. But God has to give it. You can't muster it, and I can't talk you into it. All I can do is talk you into a deception. All I can do is talk you into something that will at last bring your soul to hell. You can't muster it, and I can't give it, and nobody else can. But God can. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift and operation of God Almighty. I'll tell you when you believe on the Son of God. When God creates a need in your heart for Him. Until then you'll be happy with religion or something less. Until then you'll be happy with a little emotionalism or something less. But when God creates in your soul a need for Christ. When God Almighty opens your heart and drops in life, then you'll believe on Christ. Faith is coming to Christ and no one else for everything. Oh, needy soul, hear me. Come to Christ. Poor, helpless, bankrupt, naked, needy sinner, come to Christ with no aid, with no assistant, with no mediator, with no priest, with no sacrifice, with no work by which you hope to ingratiate yourself before Him. Come to Christ. I try my best to be honest with your souls and everyone I talk to concerning these things. I hope you know my honest concern for your soul. But coming to me is not going to help you. Just give that gift to me. All right, now let's look at the text again. We'll look at it line by line. All who are given this boon of grace, coming to Christ. All of them, without exception. Doesn't matter how strong they are or how weak. Doesn't matter how much they know or how little. All who come to Christ are safe, settled, saved, secure, and given peace. They want no good thing, for all things are theirs. And having free access to God by Christ, we have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. And here's the first one. Christ is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I want us to read this covenant tonight. Turn back to Jeremiah 31. I don't know whether we will ever really understand the language of covenant. New Testament, same word. We think about contracts, and that's similar. That's similar. But we don't know much about covenants these days. People talk about making a covenant with one another. Our Lord Jesus, before the world began, stood before God Almighty as our representative and pledged himself to the salvation of our souls in covenant terms. And you say, preacher, did that really happen? You know, I really don't know what really happened in eternity. It might surprise you, but I wasn't there. I really don't know. I suspect, however, that these things are given to us in terms that we can understand. For example, when the scripture speaks of God having eyes, he doesn't have eyes. He didn't have a body, God's spirit. Scripture speaks of God's omnipotent arm. He doesn't have any arms or hands or parts like we have. God is spirit. But he condescends to make himself known to us in human terms and in human language so we get some kind of handle on what he's done for us and give us some appreciation for his grace. Before the world began, the Father chose a people. And he said, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. I'll pour out my spirit on them. I will give them one heart and one way that they should walk before me. I'll forgive their iniquity, transgressions and sins. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. But in order for me to save this people, someone must satisfy all the law and justice for them who's able to meet all their soul's needs in his infinite person. Such a man can't be God. Can't be God. God can't suffer. God can't die. But such a one can't be a man. Because man could never satisfy. It will take one who is both God and man in one infinitely glorious person. And the Lord Jesus said, I'll go. I'll redeem them. Father! For your glory, put them in my hands, and I'll save them. And the Father trusted us to the hands of his Son. And the Father and the Son struck hands in the covenant. And from that time, God Almighty ceased to look to us for anything. He looked to the surety for everything. You got that? Now read what the covenant says, Jeremiah 31. We'll begin in verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. My grace experienced in time is the result of my grace and mercy and love bestowed upon you from eternity. And that which you do in time has got nothing to do with what I do in eternity. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. God made a covenant with that physical nation, and they broke it. And for that, God destroyed them. But there's another holy nation, another Israel, another Judah. Not that physical seed, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. And God says in verse 33, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts. And write it in their hearts. What's he talking about? Well, David, that's talking about the new birth. I'm going to give them what they never had before. I'm going to make them like me. I'm going to make them love me. I'll put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not I will if they will, I will and they shall. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They're not going to need any priest. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Look in chapter 32. He's continuing with the same covenant. He says in verse 37, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and will bring them again into this place. The Lord God in His anger drove Adam out of the garden. The Lord God in His anger dispersed the nations through Noah's sons. The Lord God in His anger has driven His people to the four corners of the earth in judgment and in darkness. I was watching something the other night. They was discussing the Grand Canyon, trying to figure out when folks first came there, and then they abandoned it and they came back. Don't understand anything about it. I do. God scattered His people through the four corners of the earth because He has chosen a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and He will gather them from the four corners of the earth whither He has scattered them in His wrath. And so He sends His word and brings salvation to His own. He says, I will bring them into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them, look at this, one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. It'll never be broken, not by me and not by them. I won't break it, and they can't break it. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them ever to do them good. But I'll put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. No wonder Paul wrote as he did about this covenant. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Oh, bless God for His covenant. Now this covenant of grace, we're told back in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, is a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the one that had gone before it. The covenant of works, that covenant Brother Poncer read about back in the office a little bit ago, God made with Adam. That covenant that God gave to Israel when He brought him out of Egypt on Mount Sinai, that covenant of works, the whole thing was a conditional covenant based upon conditions. God said, you do and I shall. Only they didn't and they couldn't. God's covenant of grace is an absolute and unconditional covenant. He says, I will and you shall. You see the difference? God said, you walk before me and this is what I'll do. You obey me and the land will prosper you. You do this and I'll do that. But they didn't. They said we would. Oh yeah, we'll do what you said. But they broke His covenant from the very beginning. This covenant, God said, you'll not break. I'll not allow it. And I'll not break it. This covenant of old was a covenant of law and of works. This new covenant is a covenant of grace. Pure, free, boundless grace. The Mosaic covenant was broken and made void because it was broken. The covenant of grace is established in Christ and can't be broken and can't be nullified. It can't be nullified by anything in us any more than it could be won by something in us. The covenant is altogether God's work in Christ. That covenant revealed at Sinai was a dark, shadowy, fearful thing. The covenant of God's grace is light, clarity, delight, because it's life. In that covenant, there were types and symbols and shadows by which God told folks, you can't possibly do anything to make up with me. There's no sacrifice you can bring, but I have made a sacrifice that shall come, by whom sinners may come to me. But now we look with clear light and say, behold, the Lamb of God. There He is. That's the one that Aaron portrayed. That's the one the Paschal Lamb portrayed. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This new covenant is a covenant of righteousness and grace. It was and it is established upon better promises. Again, we're told in Hebrews 8:6. It's established on better promises than that covenant of old, of works and of law. You see, all the promises of the covenant were made to fickle men in the Old Testament. And they were conditioned upon the obedience of fickle men. The first word of oath was made to Adam. And God said to Adam, Adam, now you can eat of everything in the garden. I've given you the whole of creation. It's all yours, buddy. Everything, every beast of the field is your household pet. You name it what you want to. It's all yours. That tree right there. And right there. There is in the whole universe one symbol of my right to be God. One symbol of my dominion and my authority. Here, you reference me. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat that tree. And he didn't say, if you do, I'll kill you. He said, when you do, you're dead. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Because, you see, that covenant was made with a fickle man, a mortal man, a mutable man. But that covenant was made in anticipation of a covenant that would soon be fulfilled in Christ the Lord, made before the world began. And the first covenant, that one revealed in the garden and revealed at Sinai, it was made because of that one that was made before the world began and came to be revealed in the fullness of time. And in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yea, and in him are amen. This new covenant of grace and all the blessings of this covenant, all its benefits, come to us through the merits of a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down because there was nothing else for him to do, nothing else to be done. The totality of the covenant was fulfilled, ratified. His blood, God says, is enough. Sit down here by my right hand. And he hath by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. The mediator of this covenant, we're told here, is Jesus. I looked at that. I thought, why did the Spirit of God inspire this man who had far more reverence for my God than I do use a term that I'm so reluctant to use? I don't ever refer to our God and Savior by his name, Jesus. I don't ever do it. I don't ever do it. Because I don't want in any way to take from his glory by speaking to men of him lightly, as I'd speak to Bob Duff's, El Bob. Oh no. I refer to him as the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Never just as Jesus. But the Holy Spirit says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. I'll tell you one reason why I did it. Because he would tell us that in order for him to be the mediator of the covenant, he had himself to become one of us. His name is Joshua. That's what Jesus means. As Joshua was raised up out of the people to deliver Israel into the land of promise, out of the darkness of the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus Christ is that one of whom the Father says, behold, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I've exalted one chosen out of the people. Here he is. Call his name Jesus. For like Joshua, he shall save his people from their sins. The covenant requires it. He's a mediator. A mediator. I was raised in the midst of the great strife between the Teamsters Union in the South and the companies they fought with, or the companies that fought with them, whichever way you want to put it. And when they'd get in a real bad tussle, getting a contract they just couldn't get settled, after a while, federal government will send in a mediator. A mediator. Now, he's supposed to be. Not always is, because we're talking about men now. He's supposed to be a representative who stands between two parties, but equally represents both parties. A mediator is supposed to be a man, a daysman, who stands between two irreconcilable parties. But he has the interest of both parties at heart. And is unbiased toward either. Oh, what a mediator Jesus Christ is. He's a man. There's never been a man so interested in men as this man. He's a man. Fully devoted to man. Will do nothing to compromise the interest of the man he represents. And there's God. Here's a mediator who is God. Fully God as though he were not a man. Has all the interest of God's name and God's honor and God's glory and God's will and God's righteousness at his heart. And he'll do nothing to compromise the interest and the glory of God. This mediator, with infinite worth in his own person, meets all the needs of helpless fallen man and fully satisfies all the demands of God's holy justice. And now in him, God Almighty falls on the necks of sinners and kisses them in his absolute holiness. This mediator is an advocate, one who pleads the cause of both parties. He speaks to God for men and he speaks to men for God. This mediator, he's a reconciler. That's what a mediator is. There's only one such mediator. And his name is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. No wonder David on his deathbed looked back. He looked back at all those things, Rex, of which his son Solomon wrote later. And he said, well, things ain't the way I figured they'd be. They're sure not the way I had it worked out. They're sure not the way I planned it. He said, but although my house be not so with God, yet the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. Now watch this. The blood of Christ is called the blood of sprinkling. And I'm sure there's more there than I can get said tonight. But what I have been able to grasp is mighty good. So listen for a minute. His blood, like the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the Day of Atonement, has been sprinkled yonder on the mercy seat where God said, I'll meet you. With his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Like the blood of the first Paschal Lamb, you remember the Lord said, you sprinkle it on the two side posts and lintel, doorpost and lintel. His blood has been sprinkled on the door of this heart. Declaring that judgment is past. Sprinkled by God himself, declaring that judgment is over, convincing me of my sin, of Christ's righteousness, and of judgment finished. And the Lord God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Sometimes I see it pretty clearly, sometimes. Much of the time I can't see my nose in front of my face. But my salvation and my hope is not my apprehension of the blood, but God's. You understand that? I look to Christ and His blood. I lean on Christ and His blood. I look away from self to Him. But so much of the time I can't even see Him. He didn't say he that seeth, He said he that looketh. Look and live. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And then He says, this blood, a sprinkling, is blood that speaks.
Speaks better things than that of Abel.
Maybe He's talking about Abel's sacrifice, but our translation seems to give the inclination that He's talking about Abel's blood. Abel's blood cried from the ground for justice and vengeance. His blood cries from heaven for justice and mercy. Abel's blood cries for punishment. Christ's blood cries for pardon. Abel's blood spoke against his brother. Christ's blood speaks for his brethren. Abel's blood demanded death. Christ's blood demands life. Abel's blood spoke effectually. God cursed Cain, cursed him forever. Christ's blood speaks effectually. For Christ's sake, God's gracious to us, gracious forever. Abel's blood cried from the ground to God. Christ's blood cries from heaven to God. Abel's blood cried out against Cain in his conscience. Cain's conscience tormented him. My judgment's greater than I can bear! And he still cried, my judgment's greater than I can bear. For his brother's blood continually torments him and shall forever torment him. Christ's blood speaks for us. In our consciences, and declares forgiven. Forgiven. Abel's blood speaks yet today and will speak forever. Christ's blood speaks yet today and will speak forever. On our behalf. And so, my brothers and sisters, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins. Amen.